While we still have a civilization that can say Christmas, and it does, and since I'm convinced that the Lord Jesus was born somewhere between December and January of the year 5 or 4 B.C., I think it's valuable to set aside the time to remember who we serve and prepare ourselves to celebrate our Savior. I mean, to me, every day is Christmas. Every day Jesus came. He's come. He's risen. He saved us. But I think it's valuable to take this time because of our love for our civilization, for our people. For God so loved the world of sinners, and so should we. And they say Christmas. They don't really know Christ, but they say Christmas. And so I elected to set aside this month to celebrate Messianic prophecy, the prophecies of the Messiah, and I've done it the last couple of years. And if we do this in December for every successive year from now on, we won't get to all of it. I don't mean the Olivet Discourse. I mean all of the Messianic prophecy of the Old Testament. But this year, what I want to focus on is the Messianic prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures that have not yet been fulfilled. The Messiah is still someone we're anticipating coming according to the prophetic record of the Old Testament. It is the same one. It is Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, Son of Mary, stepson of Joseph the carpenter. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, but He is coming back. And we are in anticipation, in constant expectation of His return for us, as He promised in John 14, where He now is preparing a place for us, and if He goes away, He would come back and get us. He says in John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many residences, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's our hope. Our hope is not figuring out prophetic sequencing of the future timeline. Our hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. I do not believe I teach about the Antichrist and the future events of the book of Revelation and the coming tribulation. I am not looking for the Antichrist. I believe in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul teaches that I will not see the Antichrist in my time on earth. If He comes tomorrow, it will only be after I have gone to be with the Lord Jesus beforehand. I am not looking for Antichrist. I'm looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come for me, as described in John chapter 14. Some take that to be when you die physically, that somehow Jesus shows up. And that's a problem for a lot of reasons. The main one being that's not what He's talking about there. So I want to commit the time for this Christmas season, this time of the year, to the look at Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah that have not yet been fulfilled. The coming prophecies of Messiah that have not yet been fulfilled in our history. Let me give an example of one that has been fulfilled. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which is brought forth in Matthew chapter 2, Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, a small city, a small town in Judah, the city of David, where David's from. So David's greater son, Messiah, is going to come. That means the anointed one is going to come from Bethlehem. And then what happened was he was born in Bethlehem, just like Micah said he would be. He was born exactly geographically on planet Earth where God said he would be born. And there's an interesting thing in Micah 5. His goings forth are from eternity past. His goings forth are from Olam. How is someone going to be born in Bethlehem who has an eternal past? He's God born in the flesh of man. The answer is the doctrine of the incarnation. So today, I want to look at what the Bible says about the future of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you of something that you might have noticed in your New Testament reading, maybe not. Nowhere in the epistles of the New Testament, the doctrinal sections that give us our Christology and so much key didactic instruction, is Jesus called our King. He's never called our King. It's not like a title that He's given in Paul or John or James. It's not how He's referred to. And that doesn't mean that I or they don't think He's our King. It means that the kingdom prophesied throughout the Old Testament is a real kingdom. And we are not experiencing it today. It's still future. That which was prophesied that He would come in Bethlehem, and He did, is no different from the fact, the prophetic fact of all the nations are going to worship this one King. They're all going to worship the God of Israel. And He's going to set up His shop in Jerusalem. And that's still future. We haven't seen it yet. And so we're going to celebrate that this year at Christmas time. If you want to turn, Daniel 7 would be where I camp out a little bit today. In Daniel chapter 7, we have a prophetic future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ described 500 and something years before He came. I've poached a little out of Daniel. The context is Daniel 7, which you need to check out what we're doing in the study of the prophetic future. We've just gone through Daniel 7. But it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. One thing I want to point out to you is this phrase, Son of Man, one like a son of man, is not unique in the Old Testament, especially in this phase of the history of Revelation. Daniel uses this phrase for himself. He's called this. And Ezekiel is called this a lot of times, the Son of Man. But this is the unique use of it in the Old Testament, to which Jesus constantly refers when He calls Himself the Son of Man. Jesus talks about Himself in this phrase, the Son of Man. The one prophesied to be presented before Yahweh and receive the kingdom before the Ancient of Days, to receive this kingdom and dominion and glory. This is the identity of our Savior. Now, this is, see, why we're doing this in part is because we're supposed to be anticipating the resolution of all things, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not going to happen our way. It's not going to happen just any old way. It's going to happen God's way. And it's not going to happen when we say. It's going to happen when He chooses to do it. And that's a huge part of this study of biblical prophecy. When you get to Daniel chapter 7, I think that it's time to slow down a little bit and see what will the coming kingdom age be like according to Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. And so now I'm going to slow down a little bit and point out a few features that we just read. First of all, in verse 13, when it says He is presented before the Ancient of Days, it is very much a throne room scene where the Ancient of Days is seated on His heavenly throne. And this one, like a human, that's what that means, a son of man, is presented before Him. This is the knight coming before the king in subordination, in humbling himself before his higher authority. That's the picture presented. The Son of Man is subordinate in some way to the Ancient of Days, verse 13. Heresy alert. There has been a theological heresy. I know a man that preaches it to everyone that'll listen, that Jesus is somehow less in His essence than God the Father, that He's not of the same essence of the Father. And the doctrine has tragically been called subordinationism. But that's not what Matthew or Daniel 7 is teaching. It's saying that in some sense, this one who is in the form of man, the Son of Man, is presented before in a humbling posture. And this shows you the Father-Son relationship, actually. They are of the same essence, but they have different roles. And that's called the doctrine of the economic trinity, if you're following along theologically. The doctrine of the economic trinity, different roles, functions within the Godhead. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Father is not the Spirit. But one God in three persons. This is absolutely not to be misunderstood in Daniel 7 as Jesus in his deity receiving the presentation of his humanity where they're having a conversation. No. This is God the Father and God the Son in his incarnation prophesied by Daniel through this vision. And this was absolutely essential for Jesus to pay for our sins. But this is not a prophecy of the cross. It's a prophecy of the humanity of Christ ruling over a forever kingdom under God the Father. Ruling a forever kingdom under God the Father. The second thing I want to observe with you is to him was given dominion. I hope that phrase, was given dominion, lets a lot of Bible verses kind of break across the horizon like fireworks, the horizon of your thinking, of your memory. Like Psalm 2, the kingdom is given to the Messiah in Psalm 2. You're my son, today I've begotten you. Ask me and I'll give the nations as your inheritance, the very end of the earth as your possession. Maybe the idea of Satan tempting the Lord Jesus Christ with all the kingdoms of the earth comes to mind in both Matthew and Luke chapters 4. Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where Satan tempts Jesus, the story told of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. He takes him to a high place. He shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. He says, all these have been given to me, and I can give them to whoever I want. That's Genesis 3. And all you have to do to receive these kingdoms is to bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus doesn't say, I don't have to do it your way. There's a better way. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm not supposed to worship anyone but God. That's his answer. The answer isn't that the kingdoms aren't for me to have. Of course, they are for him to have. The answer isn't even the kingdoms are mine, whether you give them to me or not, because my Father's going to give them to me. The answer is, the messianic answer is, we worship God alone. So to him was given dominion. To him was given glory. Does this remind you of something? I love doing a little Bible reading, a little theology. To this Son of Man is a glorification. The Father glorifies him. Daniel somehow sees the Ancient of Days presenting glory to the Son of Man. I know you're right. You're right there with me. You're thinking that's John 17, right? Which we all know is the conclusion of the upper room discourse of John chapters 13 through 17. John 13 through 17 is a unique portion of Scripture, which is the seed of all the epistles that follow. It's Jesus' last teaching before he goes to the cross. And then everything that the disciples are going to do as apostles is going to grow out of that teaching. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the order of the new age, the special fellowship we have with him, the need to abide in Christ, to stay connected, to receive our nourishment, so that we will bear fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is John 13 through 17. At the end is a prayer, the whole chapter of John 17. And he says, glorify your Son with the glory that I had with you from before. Before creation, give me that glory so that I can glorify you. Remember that reciprocal thing in the first five verses of John 17? You glorify me so that I can take what you glorify me with and I can glorify you with it. And then give me some more so I can put it back on you. Everyone you gave me, I've told them of you and glorified you in their sight. Give me more so I can bring more glory to you. That's reciprocal relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father gives, the Son uses that to glorify the Father. And the Father gives some more, and there's this constant honor and glorification between the Father and the Son. That's your relationship with God that you've been brought into. Friends, when I say you have fellowship with God, that's what I'm talking about. I'm speaking out of John chapter 17. That you would enjoy eternal life. And this is life. To know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. That you'll really have this relationship. To know God is to glorify God, because the knowledge of God tells who and what He is. And if you can proclaim the excellencies of the righteous Creator, you can glorify Him with a sinful person, with a sinful mouth. Like Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. You can be cleansed, and despite your failings and shortcomings and pettiness and all that goes into, well, it's about me and it's not about you. you can still, by God's grace, glorify Him simply by knowing Him and proclaiming Him, which is to make disciples of all the nations. That's the whole Bible. Now, when He receives glory from the Father, it is the Father's to give, and it is not His to grab hold of. It is not His to strive for and fight for and cling to. We read that in Philippians 2. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped and held onto, but He emptied Himself. Another heresy alert. Somehow God the Son stopped being God in order to be man. It's called the doctrine of kenosis, or the kenosis heresy. The reason they call it kenosis is because the word "He emptied Himself" in Philippians 2 is kenao, He emptied Himself. Well, He did empty Himself. It says it. But the question is how and of what? And the answer is He voluntarily did not utilize that which was divine so that He could carry out the mission of the Father in His humanity. It was a voluntary restriction of the expression of deity. That's the only way we can conclude and have Jesus as described through the Scriptures. Emptying is not the putting aside of deity, it's the voluntary restriction of independent use of divine attributes. And so I want you to see, throughout the Scriptures, you have a consistent picture of one who humbles himself under the mighty hand of God, and the Father exalts him at the proper time. In Philippians 2, the great Christological passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is crushed. He humbles himself all the way to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then we have that wonderful phrase, "For this reason, He was also glorified. He was exalted and given a name above every name." So that as we read it in Paul's Greek, which was the only language we were given the Bible in the New Testament, so that at the name of Jesus, or we'll transliterate that into English, Jesus, the humanity of Christ, in the name of His humanity, He will be exalted. That's the name that causes the entire universe to genuflect. Everyone will bow down and humble himself under this man. He is glorified and exalted. That is what is described. Now, is Jesus right now glorified and exalted? Have we seen the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of the Father? Of course we have. Has He been presented back to earth to break the curse, to establish the promised kingdom, as we're going to read? Are all the nations worshiping Him? Are they all humbling themselves before Him and saying, let his law be our law? No, the nations are rebelling against Him still, because we're not seeing the kingdom today. But this is what Daniel prophesies. To him was given glory. To him was given a kingdom. Don't spiritualize that word. That doesn't mean that you have Jesus ruling in you. It certainly doesn't mean Jesus is the head of this church, but He is, this little local church. This isn't the church He's talking about, the church as the kingdom. That's a huge mistake. That's a spiritualization of something the Bible is very explicit about. It could be that the doctrine that sews together the entirety of Scripture is the word kingdom. Don't let the fact that we don't see the second coming and the establishment of the kingdom on earth let you redefine what God said would happen. There is given a kingdom. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. Now this is the kicker. This is the one that tells me that we are not in the kingdom today. I don't see this kingdom. Who is not going to serve Him? I don't see anybody on the list that's not going to serve Him. Because it says all the peoples. Peoples means people groups. The synonym is nations, because we've got kind of a laundry list here. Daniel's famous for laundry lists of nouns. To all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. Did you know that these are synonymous? A nation is united by its expression of language. Did you know that's what makes a national entity primarily? Biblically, the way you know national entity is not genetics. Not primarily. The way you know a national entity biblically since Genesis 11 and the confusion of language is their language. So vital. But men of every language are going to serve this king, this Son of Man. This is why Pastor Dave puts this one in the not quite yet fulfilled category. We don't see this today. this, let me digress for a moment and talk about the United States of America. We just celebrated 1620. These people scrounged and carved and starved and died and barely made it through, and then they were able to have an actual harvest. And then they said, thank God, and they invited their native friends that helped them make it through. And that's the first Thanksgiving celebration. And history was an effort to remember this. Just like we read in the Bible where they have the Exodus and the Passover, and God sets this up. You do this every year to remember how God delivered you. They're echoing the Bible as they remember God saving their lives, and they actually got a harvest. And that's the story of the pilgrims, unapologetically called pilgrims. Those that came for religious freedom to worship God as they understood. With a lot of misunderstanding, by the way. Some of their theology is just throwaway because it's not biblical. But they were doing the best they could, and at least they had their convictions and they were trying to live them out. But this is where we started. The beginning of our country is not the smallpox that we brought, that they brought. I wasn't there. I am an old soul, but I'm not that old. The beginning of our country isn't the slavery, the travesty of slavery. The beginning of our country is not all those horrible things that show you the depravity of man, the need for a Savior, that Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sins because we're selfish and idiotic and stupid. I read Daniel a lot. I'm stringing nouns together now. Or selfish and idiotic and stupid. Those are adjectives. This is not the beginning of our country. The beginning of our country is people that wanted to worship God, and then when they survived, after half of them died, they said thank you. Basically, that's a basic summary of the nation's history. And they're all sinners, and they're all broken, and they're all petty and just as nasty and hobbit-like as you and me. They're terrible. But believers, but seeking to serve Him. I mean, they would throw you in the stocks for eating lobster publicly in Massachusetts Bay Colony. Did you know that? You could not eat lobster because it's unclean, because they don't understand kosher yet. There were all kinds of confusion. But the point is, they were trying to serve God with what they did. And through our civilization's history, skip ahead to 1776. They're being bailed out and delivered in almost, it has to be like miraculous providential ways. And George Washington's army is like, hey, everybody, let's pray. Please, everyone pray, because the Continental Congress isn't giving me enough money to do what we need to do. And we're about to lose this. And he's constantly asking for prayer. And they're blaming their success in that battle, that war, on God's providence. And that's how they saw it. And they're not just, well, those how superstitious people used to be. They're not superstitious. They're very, unfortunately, enlightened. They're more Locke than Bible, a lot of them. But they're saying God saved us, and we need to acknowledge that. And so that's where we started. Why universal literacy, boys and girls, in New England colonies? Why? Why are they after educating the children and teaching them to read? Because that'll help them have a good crop. No, because they've got a book that they need to learn to read. Why did they start Harvard? Why did they start Yale? Why did they start all these Ivy League schools? So that they could teach them theology. To get into Harvard and during the colonies, they had to be able to translate Greek into English and English into Greek. To enter, that's a 15-year-old high school graduate. That's not really always accomplished by your PhD graduates today in theology. But that's the founding. That's where this country came from. As we said, there was a general sense of everybody was pretty much a Christian. There was an overwhelming population of believers who built family by family, household by household, did this thing. Why am I talking about this? Because that's how this place generally started. The people all said you have to go to church. There was a lot of cultural Christianity. There were times of spiritual drought. There were awakenings. There were all kinds of things that happened in the Christian history of the United States. But we've never seen anything like we see today in our country's history, as far as the denial and rejection of the Creator. I'm of the opinion that there's never been this level of disregard. In other words, the trend has been the opposite direction of this thing in Daniel 7:14. We're saying absolutely not. I know one man raised in the Word who, being confronted with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9, and 10, says, well, we can't believe the Bible because it would say that people need to be encouraged to be heterosexual and marry one woman, or woman marry one man and raise children in that context as God's only right way. And since that can't be true because the culture says it's not, we have to deny the Bible. And that's not, that's every man. That's your fundamentalist kids that just grew up and now are out there. Their parents are like, oh, what do we do? We're all scratching our heads. And the kids are saying no to God because their theology is weak, because their understanding of Scripture is very, very shallow. Lots of reasons. But it's a bad picture. Why am I giving you this picture? Because in Daniel 7:14, it says that every country and all the people in all the countries, when this kingdom is established, are going to worship, are going to serve Jesus. They're going to serve the Messiah. Do you see it? That is not what we're experiencing today. And we can be American patriots and lament, oh, how bad things are, and it's just so bad and so awful. And then you've always got somebody else that says, well, it used to be bad in this case too, and then God brought it back. And yeah. And He could do it. And I challenge you to pray and join us in prayer. Come and pray together with us on Wednesdays. Pray with us first hour on Sundays. Or pray all the time when you're not joining together in prayer. But God can bring our country back to serve Him. One metric of this cultural thing, I'm not talking about pop culture. I'm talking about the seminaries, the Bible teaching institutions. You know where you're supposed to send the kids to go to seminary. One of these good mainline schools. I won't name the school, but in one such school that's supposed to train young men to pastor churches by handling the Scriptures correctly in the original languages, has a department called the Old Testament Department. All good schools do that are seminaries. And in that Old Testament Department, what pastors learn to do is read and translate, interpret biblical Hebrew so that they can do exegesis of the Scriptures and render what is actually the meaning of the author as presented. That's the idea. I mean, that's what they should do, isn't it? I encourage everyone to pray for and support with your love and your gifts and your prayers Chafer Theological Seminary, which will actually do that. But my other school that I'm thinking of, the record is that you cannot find one PhD scholar in the Hebrew department who believes Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And this is one of your most conservative, ultra mainline places to send people to teach them to handle the text. And when they come out of the school, they're smarter now. They know that Genesis 1 through 11 isn't really what happened. It's kind of true myth. And your worldview's done, because that's the worldview builder, Genesis 1 through 11. What I'm trying to show you is, this hasn't happened yet. It's future. So it's something to look forward to. Don't say, oh, the kingdom's really not going so great. Say, we really need the kingdom. You see what I'm saying? You're not going to build it. You're not going to bring it. We're not going to turn this country around and then get the kingdom going in the right direction. This Gentile nation is like all the other Gentile nations of world history. It either responds to God and is blessed, or rejects God, and eventually the stench gets enough where God does something about it. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. When this thing happens, as described in Daniel 7, I take verse 14 to mean that once it gets established, it doesn't end. There's no end to this dominion. Now, maybe you know some Bible prophecy. Maybe you've read, for example, Revelation 20. Maybe you know that there is this kingdom established in Revelation 19. One of the most important insights in Bible prophecy and eschatology is that Revelation 19 comes before Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is the millennium, and the return of Christ is before it in Revelation 19 when He comes back. Revelation 20 is the millennium. That's the basis of what we call premillennialism, is the Bible. All right, Revelation 19 comes before 20, which I don't know where you are, everybody is in your eschatology, if you understand premillennial return of Christ. But understand the alternatives are like a non-millennium, amill, which that just disregards most of the prophetic scripture, or post-millennial return of Christ, where we set up the kingdom and then Jesus comes back and says, I like it. I like what you've done. Well, move this around. And then, hey, that'll work good. You got nice work, everybody. You've built the kingdom. Now I'll rule it. And that's not what the Bible says. He comes back and destroys his enemies, saves Israel. All Israel will be saved at the end of the tribulation, and then he sets up his kingdom. And maybe you've read that six times it says in Revelation 20 that that's 1,000 years. And then there will be another rebellion. Satan is bound for that time, and then he's released. And then he leads a rebellion against God, Jesus, again at the end of this 1,000 years. Maybe you've read that. And you're like, well, but this says an everlasting dominion. And it is because the first 1,000 years of the forever kingdom of Jesus, which goes on into the new heavens and new earth, is called the millennial kingdom. And after that 1,000 years is the new heavens and new earth. And the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ over the nations from Mount Zion continues in that new heavens and new earth forever. That's the doctrine of the kingdom. When we see this prophecy as fulfilled, when we see it fulfilled as written, I mean, when it happens, we're going to rejoice all the time. That is our future. That is our destiny. Now, how do we live this? I mean, you're saying we're not in the kingdom. How do I live this truth then? It's your hope. There's a bright future ahead. We're very optimistic. Not in man. We're cynical about man, but we're very optimistic about God's promised future. We have great hope. You could say, well, but this is in the future. And I mean, does this mean I have to go through physical death, possibly through cancer or long death or something like go through the sufferings of this life before I can get there? Yeah, you do. And this doctrine helps you deal with that because it puts it in perspective. Suffering is for now. It's for serving the Lord. It's only a short period of character building. And glory is forever. And that's the doctrine of the kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. There is no effort that can be taken by any creatures or any beings which will remove this kingdom. Now, here's another application of this. Let's make it very personal. Do you have a personal relationship with God? Do you have a personal relationship with God? I mean, I'm trying to equip you for that, but that's not about me and you. That's about you and God, right? You talk to Him. You trust Him. He's your base. He's your strength. He's your solidity. He's your set point in life, right? Isn't that how a personal relationship with God grows? If that's true for you, if you have a personal relationship with God, I'm going to ask you a question. On what basis? How do you have a relationship with God? Well, what do you mean? Like, how do you know Him? What do you know about Him? What is this relationship all about? Is this the God that you hope is there? Or is this the God who's revealed Himself? There it is. It's the God who told me about Himself. And He also told me what He's going to do. And the doctrine of the kingdom is His promise. And it's on record throughout the Scriptures. To me, this is the worst part of amillennialism. Is it denies the promises of the Scriptures and makes me doubt the God who made those promises. But if we let God's promises just stand, and we trust the God who made the promises, then we're really having fellowship with Him. God, You gave us this promise of the kingdom of Jesus, and I'm expecting You to do it. I'm expecting it to happen. I'm trusting You. And every time we trust God, He justifies. He says, that's the right choice. There is an experiential justification for faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in His promises. Do you believe in the coming kingdom? Do you trust in God's promises? Do you know that eschatology is a set of God's promises about your destiny that is supposed to so characterize your life that you are stabilized through the storms, through the hardships? This is the utility of Christian eschatology. Wrapping things up, there are two thematic phases of messianic prophecy if you look in the Old Testament. Two things. We just saw one of them, which is essentially the crown. The crown, which includes the glory that is the consequence of the cross. But there are two themes, the cross and the crown. Do you know where in the book of Daniel you hear of the cross as a messianic prophecy? Anybody have any idea about the cross in Daniel? You're like, well, there's the fiery furnace, so they suffered, and that was like capital punishment. And then there was the lion's den, and Daniel was supposed to suffer, and that would have been capital punishment, and they were both delivered. No, that's not what I mean by the cross. I mean an actual messianic prophecy that Messiah is going to suffer. Do you know where that is? It's in Daniel chapter 9, in that 24 through 27 section. What does it say? After 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. That's already happened. After the 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. That's a prophecy of the cross in Daniel. Daniel has both cross and crown, but I want you to notice the thing that occupies our attention and gives us our hope is the crown, which could only come because of the cross. Now, I don't mean to compete the two doctrines. I'm just saying, let the messianic prophecies of the future kingdom actually buoy you up. Because things are not right. And they're not going to be right until Jesus makes them right. So what do I do? Wait a second. Are you saying that social activism and rearranging political furniture isn't going to solve the problems of mankind? That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying that Christian activism that is directed towards rearrangement of sociology is a fool's errand. What is our call? What is the commission that Jesus actually told His disciples to do? Did He say social justice warrior? Is that what He taught them? What are they actually supposed to be doing? Making disciples by making believers and therefore baptizing them. And then that's evangelism, which ends in baptism. And by teaching them to keep all that Jesus commanded. That's the word. That's individual. That's person by person. That's called making disciples. And so this is, how does that relate to cross and crown messianic prophecy? The call to make disciples. Well, right here. Righteousness and justice at the individual level will come before political regeneration, before there will be the restoration of the kingdom, before man's fall and its consequence in the curse and the destruction of man by his own bad choices as he aggregates together in wicked civilizations. That's not going to be fixed until Jesus fixes it, but it couldn't come before the cross. The cross has to solve individual sin, individual relationship with God, individual separation. And this is the opposite. This is the opposite of the way it's being presented today. Not in church, not by the Christians. I mean by the world with its alternative eschatologies. Everybody has an eschatology. Everybody has a desired end state. Marxism. I love to talk about that. Nazism, National Socialism, or International Socialism, both socialistic left-wing ideologies. You can't call us Nazis. No, it's National Socialism, International Socialism, Marxism, Nazism, Fascism. These isms begin that there is no creator or we're not responsible to Him. But they end with a desired end state. Do you know what the ultimate goal of the communist utopia, the socialist Marxist idea? Do you know where this? It's an eschatology that I hear on the TV every time I go to the gym and they're blaring CNN at me. What is it? What is the Marxist end state? Yeah, the promised utopia that once communism is actually instantiated and all the earth is under one government, one international body that controls the economies of the earth, since there is no God and everything is just material, that's when there will be the dreamed state of a utopia. Everyone will have enough. There will be no hunger. We'll finally have beaten hunger and poverty. You can counter that with Jesus, who says, "Worship me first, the poor will always be with you." There is no Marxist answer to the problems of this world. That's one. What's another eschatology? Nazism. You know what theirs was? This will blow your mind. Theirs was the Green Movement. It was the removal of the undesirable people who are making the land dirty, so we can have Lebensraum, living space. Their living room was going to be Ukraine, and then everywhere else. They were going to wipe out the undesirable people, especially the Jews, because they were poisoning the land, and we need to have good, clean people for a good, clean land. And the dream, the Nazi dream, in this Third Reich, this kingdom that they were going to build, was supposed to be this removal of impurities and clean and organic and clean air and clean water and clean land. And especially with no Jews. They had an eschatology. They had an instinct that they really believed in. And when they saw that it wasn't going to happen, they gave their children cyanide capsules and blew their brains out. They said, we can't live in a world that won't let us have our hope, our dream. That's a little rough for Sunday morning. I want you to see there's incredibly important theology to your faith and practice in this eschatology. If the cross had to come before the crown, and the only people who are in this coming kingdom are those who belong to God through the new birth, which is the end state, the new heavens and new earth is only believers, then with the kingdom in view, we need to be about evangelism and disciple making. That's our mission. It isn't social reconstruction. I am somewhat of an activist in that I pay attention to current events and I talk about it a lot. It's good illustration. It's the time in which we live. Are you sharpening your wisdom and your skills and thinking on watching what's happening around you? When you hear sin, do you call it? Do you say, wait a second, that's not how it works. We only have 12 years left before the earth is destroyed because the climate is going to raise in temperature a degree or two. You know, if those people were able fascistically to control government instead of this awesome checks and balances system that makes it impossible, that called our Constitution, but if they're able to really do what they're trying to do, we wouldn't even know in 12 years because the third of the population or more would have died of starvation. No, we got wind power. My point is that I talk about these current events and I look at foolishness and wisdom and the godlessness and fear of the Lord, and I see this in the culture. But I don't believe we're going to fix it. You're not going to fix what ails mankind in governance. It's going to be broken and bad. That's why I'm a conservative, by the way, in terms of our governance. A conservative for our Constitution is a fight against the bad that is inevitable in human government. And it's corrupting ours. Oppression, restriction. Everybody has an eschatology, but ours, being settled by what the Scriptures tell us, puts us into our present mode of evangelizing and making disciples. We're after individuals, not nations, not groups. We're not going to go take over the government. You're not going to take over your local government and fix the school board. But if you find yourself on the school board, because that's something that seems to be something you should do, then I don't know if anybody's on the school board, by the way. I'm not talking to you about that. I'm just saying, if you were to run for school board and get elected, what would be your mission, you secret agent for Jesus? You would seek to at least be wise enough to pray intelligently for what needs to be prayed for. And case by case, you would seek to save some. And you might be effective, and you might find yourself in a George Washington moment where you can be used by God to bring about the salvation of many. I wonder, when we get to heaven, one of the questions I'm going to ask is, how many people are Christians in the world? How many believers are with us in this church, this body of Christ universal, because of George Washington? You're like, why? He wasn't a preacher. Right, he was an okay general. With his superpower was poise. You know, his superpower was not freaking out like everyone else would do when you almost lose every battle. He was really good at it. And how many people are Christians because of his work, because of how God used him? You're like, I don't really understand the connection, maybe. Maybe you don't see the connection. But what is happening in this country with the printing of the Bible? What's happening in this country with the export of the gospel through missionary activity? What have we done? What's happening today because we can stand here and preach Christ? I wonder if the Lord's going to let us see, yeah, this was one of the links in the chain that put together the biggest evangelism push in that era, that part of his history. Did George Washington know that's what he was doing? Probably not. He's probably trying to find a future for his kids and grandkids or relatives, since he didn't have any kids. But everybody has an eschatology. Ours makes us makes us focus on the gospel as a consequence of the crown in anticipation of the cross, in anticipation of the crown. This is a question of your wisdom. How does biblical teaching of the cross, then crown, compare with your other eschatologies? I've shown you a couple. Don't fall into the trap of popular culture eschatology or the hope of what's coming. You can't put your hope in 2020. Our hope is in the coming kingdom. And since that's settled, it is settled, friends. The hope is the kingdom. Our hope is the coming of Christ. Our hope is what God said He's going to do. And so we trust Him and we love Him. We take those promises seriously. Then what do we do with our lives now? What is the mission that we've been given in light of the coming kingdom? It's recruiting those who will participate in it. Recruiting those who will participate in it. One great recruiter, as I'll close, was James Hall Brooks. Uh-oh. It's animated wrong. That's bad. I'm going to have to read this to you because the animation messed up. He wrote a poem called Nothing to Do, Nothing to Pay, to Do, or to Fear. You know what? I'm going to try to let it just click through and see if it goes fast enough.
Good luck, Pastor Dave.
All right. Nothing to do, to pay, or to fear. He says, nothing to pay? No, not a whit. Nothing to do? No, not a bit. All that was needed to do or to pay, Jesus has done His own blessed way. Nothing to do? No, not a stroke. Gone is the captor, gone is the yoke. Jesus at Calvary severed the chain, and none can imprison His free man again. Nothing to fear, no, not a jot. Cleansed by the blood, every spot. Christ is my peace, and I've nothing at stake. Satan can neither harass nor shake. Nothing to settle, all has been paid. Nothing of anger, peace has been made. Jesus alone is the sinner's resource. Peace He has made by the blood of His cross. What about judgment? I'm thankful to say Jesus has met it and borne it away. Drank it all up when He hung on the tree, leaving a cup full of blessing for me. What about terror? It has not a place in a heart that is filled with a sense of His grace. My peace is divine and it never can cloy. And that makes my heart overbubble with joy. Nothing of guilt, no, not a stain. How could the blood let any remain? My conscience is purged, my spirit is free. Precious that blood is to God and to me. What of the law? Ah, there I rejoice. Christ answered its claims and silenced its voice. The law was fulfilled when the work was all done, and it never can speak to a justified one. What about death? It hasn't a sting. The grave to a Christian no terror can bring. For death has been conquered, the grave has been spoiled, and every foeman and enemy foiled. What about feelings? Ah, trust not to them. What of my standing? Who shall condemn? Since God is for me, there is nothing so clear. From Satan and man, I have nothing to fear. What of my body? Ah, that I may bring to God as a holy, acceptable thing. For that is the temple where Jesus abides, the temple where God by His Spirit resides. Nothing to pay, no thanks be to God. The matter is settled, the price was the blood of the victim, a ransom divine. Believe it, poor sinner, and peace shall be thine. What am I waiting for? Jesus, my Lord, to take down the tent and roll up the cord, to be with Himself in the mansions above, enjoying forever His infinite love. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You for this eternal life that is ours courtesy of the work of Your Son. We could never earn or deserve what He's done for us. We thank You that we could proclaim His death today, and as we do every day in this opportunity with the Lord's Supper. And we thank You for the celebration of our Savior that is ours to enjoy forever. Father, let us live every day in light of the truth that Jesus came in the flesh of mankind to save us. Let us also live it in the truth that He is the prophesied Messiah who is going to rule in this coming kingdom. Let kingdom consciousness so captivate us, Father, that we are serious about Your mission. Help us be ambitious in that regard. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.